So let's start in, though, and take it in order. This is chapter 6. Has the biblical text been corrupted over the centuries? So the first thing that a guy like Bart Ehrman, here he is again, sorry about that, but he's going to be in every one of these chapters because he's the 2,000-pound gorilla in the room. He's the one that gets the press. He's the one that people run to get quotations from. He's the one who goes on tours. He's the one that writes books that end up on a bestseller list. So that's the only reason we're not picking on him, because he's a weakling or something. This is not a straw man argument. Bart Ehrman is the leading critic of the Bible. And
mentioned evangelical turned skeptic. You know,
yeah, he went to Wheaton College, and he was really gung-ho for Jesus and all, and it wasn't so, you know, it's funny. For all of his criticisms of the Bible, and how many times he's in here, you know, worrying about this and thinking there's forgeries and all, that isn't what drove him away. It was a problem of evil. He said, I don't see how there can be a good God when there's so much evil. So he walked away. And now he's using as many excuses as he can, you know, to create this place for him to live and feel comfortable, I guess. And so anyway, Morrow is not picking on somebody weak and just, you know, shoving him around. This is the premier guy that's going to be talking about the biblical text has been corrupted. So the first thing he takes people to is John 8 passage and Mark 16. Did you notice your Bibles? Do you think Bart Ehrman is the first guy that found this?
No.
Oh, I didn't know that. I thought it was perfectly fine. What was the first one again? Matthew, right? I'm sorry, John. John 8. Okay. This is that famous story about the... Oops, back it up here. It's the beginning of 8. Does yours have some kind of heading right before chapter 8 starts in your Bible? What does yours say, Isaac?
The woman caught in adultery, but then it gives the asterisk down the bottom that says some of the earliest texts don't include this passage.
Yeah. So, is Ehrman the first guy to find this? Absolutely not. People have already said. Did your Bibles, the rest of your Bibles, have some kind of note? Mine says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have. John 7:53 on to 8:11. So about 11 or 12 verses. Yeah. And so, some of you say that?
I think they all say that, right?
I think so.
They all.
Yeah. Now, what if some scribe... By the way, let's back up here. Do you think that means this never happened? Is it possible, as they were copying this, somebody added in because that story had been circulating? I mean, that's one possibility, right? So it may be totally created. I don't think so. My feeling is, since these people treated it so seriously as they did their copying, I bet there really was a story circulating of Jesus saying that. But so we don't even need to worry about that. What if this gets pulled out? Does it ruin your faith? What theological message is here? Jesus is compassionate? We already knew that. Jesus doesn't want us to sin? We already knew that. Jesus deals with women very effectively, unlike the patriarchal society that he was in. Does that change that at all? We already knew that. So there's not anything, I think, that's going to cause us to walk out and go, oh my goodness. Right? What about Mark, the end of Mark? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Mark and Matthew, John was talking about, looking at the text, because I have the necessary amount of Greek text here with all the Bible Society has all the variations going back to the specific text.
Right.
There's over 2,500 ancient manuscripts.
Ooh.
And the ones for that part there from John 7:53 through the beginning of 8, the earliest records of that is 9th century text.
That's the first time it pops up.
Yes.
Isn't that interesting? Because we have a lot of texts before.
A lot of texts go back to the 9th century.
Oh, to the 9th century. Okay, but they can't take it back from 9th century any earlier.
Not into the earlier.
Okay, so that may be the problem they're talking about. What do you see at the end of Mark? Look in chapter 16. Do you see a note somewhere about verse 9? Here's what mine says. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Okay. So, I'll tell you my... Well, just a second. Let's back it up here. So what do we get in Mark? We get chapter 16, verse 1, here come the women, they're going to bring spices to anoint the body, and they end up at the tomb. Who's going to roll the stone away, right? They're too weak and kind of worried about this. But when they get there, the stone has already been rolled away. And here's a young man in a white robe, verse 5, sitting on the right side, and they're frightened. He says, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus. He has risen. He is not here. See where they laid him. Go tell his disciples. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled. But he's risen. It doesn't say, whomp, they rolled the stone in front of the tomb and sealed it and said, well, there's that. We took care of Jesus. End of story. Right? So, oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say that, right? It says, he is not here. He is risen. See the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples. He's going ahead of you, right? You'll see him again. So what are we missing out on if this last part is not there? Nothing? We still have a Jesus who died for people. We still have a Jesus who was raised. Okay.
That's 5th century there.
What's that? 5th century?
5th century.
But you see what's going on here? It really cracks me up. Bart Ehrman says, we got problems in the Bible because some places may not be true. And then he takes you to the places that may not be true. What does that tell you? They know where those places are. Right? He doesn't say, gosh, I don't know. Maybe Jesus really didn't get crucified. There may be some stuff that got put in here. He doesn't say that because there aren't any places that are questionable and things like that. Right? You ever think about that? So he's bringing out these examples saying, see, look at that. But he's found them. And people go, yeah, we've seen that for hundreds of years. Okay. But you see what he does? He hypes it and he gets it in a book and he calls it a forgery, he calls it whatever, and he sells. It's not new. Wait till we get to textual variants, right? We're going to be talking about that. Is that new? No. People have known that for centuries. So he rides something that has been ridden before, but he does it successfully, and most people don't understand this stuff, right? I mean, he's not preaching to church people. He's selling this stuff to people that don't know the Bible at all anymore. And they say, oh, really? There's something got added to John? Gee, I wonder what else is added. Well, the answer is nothing. He found the one, and other people have found that one. And so, I don't know, it just seems like an odd way to argue, but it's effective. How about, I like chapter 6, the second page in here, 94. Questioning the Bible has become big business. You know, I would suggest, you probably agree with me, people love conspiracies, don't they? It's sad, but I guess it's human nature. I mean, for heaven's sakes, they're still talking about the moon landing being a fake, right? People spend an inordinate amount of time looking for the way the shadow was on the moon and the way the flag rippled. You know, hey, that couldn't ripple because there's no air up there. And if you look in the visor real carefully on Buzz Aldrin, you see a boom mic or something. Well, I don't know what they're doing, but then years ago, because I like the space program, there was the face on Mars. You remember that one?
Oh yeah.
A guy created a whole book. He took the NASA shot of Mars that they were using, and he pointed out. He said, "There's a temple over there," and so he turned it into an entire, artificial construction there. And of course, they went back years later, took another picture of it. It was just a natural thing that was eroding. By this time, you can't even see the guy at all. You know, the face on Mars is not a face anymore. It's just crumbling.
They had a picture of Mars with the Mars rover about 7 or 8 years ago, but there was something in the distance and they honed in on it and stuff, and it looked like it was a man-made object. And then eventually, like a week later, it took a week, they found out it was just a really cool shaped rock.
Yeah.
But they were like, oh my gosh, yeah. Somebody's been here before. Yeah.
Now remember, they accused Christians of being anti-intellectual. So what happens? They're the first, I say they, you know what I'm talking about, but there are a lot of people that just rush off into these things. You know, 9/11 was an inside job. Whatever it is, like, really, where are you getting this stuff? Douglas?
Yeah, I think everyone's heard about, they made movies about it, the Roswell military base for decades.
Yep.
Been the place for Mars secret aliens are being kept there and held there.
That's
even
right.
The military bases embraced, like, the secret conspiracy theory about it.
Yeah. Yeah, Area 51. Well, anyway, it's just sad, but it cracks me up because we're the ones called anti-scientific when people rush off to all these other things. Did anybody have a problem with page 94 in the center there that none of the original manuscripts are around? I guess you all understood that, right? We don't have them. We have copies, but we don't have them. The way Bart Ehrman says is we don't even have a copy of the original. We have copies of copies of copies before we get to our first look at the Old Testament or New Testament. So he wants to paint it in the most, you know, dismal light possible. But the reason is, if you ever had any old paperbacks, and you start to open them up again, and they just kind of crumble. They got that acid stuff in there, and they're turning brown, and they just you know, no matter how well you take care of it, it's going to be gone, unless they're just unusually saved, like some of those Nag Hammadi ones were, or the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, so you know, a few of them have survived, but not going all the way back, not to you know, the Old Testament days, and we don't have Matthew, the original Matthew. I actually think that's a good thing. Do you?
Yeah. How so?
Well, that's what I was going to ask, and then I'll throw in my two cents in a minute here. Isaac?
I think so many times if you have something like the Shroud, something like that, it becomes a center of focus, and it takes away from the real importance of the message. And so if you had the actual copy, the rest of the Gospels wouldn't be as important as this one original of Matthew or something like that. It would just, everyone seems to take objects the same way the Israelites did too, but you start to just focus on those. I think that's what it would do.
Yeah, how long do they have that bronze serpent? The Jews. They had it for hundreds of years. Finally said, do we really need that snake anymore? Yeah, what if they found the Ark of the Covenant? It's in that warehouse, right? According to them. We just gotta find that warehouse. What's that?
Oak Island's another one where they
Yeah, the buried treasure of Oak Island. How much money has been sunk into that?
They said the Ark's in there now.
Oh, yeah. That's kind of nice. Combine two things. I like that.
Put them two together.
The other reason I think of is, what if we had one original document? How would we know that somebody hadn't been fiddling with it? It'd be really easy to change Christian doctrine, right? For the first 200, 300, 400 years, you just kind of slip in the back door and you scratch out one thing, put something else, and you tiptoe out. I mean, we've got so many documents, you cannot... Even in the first centuries, you couldn't make a change, could you? Because they're all over. They're in this area, they're in this area, you know, Asia Minor, and they're in Egypt. And how would you go through and make a change and say Jesus wasn't really God? I mean, it's out. You can't put an end to it. You can't pull it all back and say, I'm going to change that one part. And so we don't have an original. Okay, so we get to textual criticism. What is textual criticism then, basically? What does the textual critic do? The word critic is an odd word there, isn't it? It's not like, gee, I really like that, or that's, you know, three popcorn buckets, you know, on a scale of four. What does it mean to talk about a textual critic? Yeah, Rick?
Someone looks at the different copies and looks at the differences in there and trying to determine what the original might have had.
Yeah, it's a detective, right? You've got some clues, you got some pieces, and you're trying to shuffle and rearrange and see what you come up with. And honest to goodness, the guy that's going to be mentioned, I already mentioned him, is Dan Wallace. He does a lot of debates. You can do a YouTube search, Dan Wallace. And he's a lot of fun. He's just, you know, for a guy that's in a career that seems dry and dusty, you know, sitting around with old manuscripts with, I don't know, I picture him with white gloves on, thing, but anyway. He is funny. He is just a lot of fun. He's done some talks on, and he does these YouTube things, and you'd enjoy him. He's quite a character. So what about, so we're going to talk textual criticism in just a minute. One of the first things that comes up with a guy like Bart Ehrman, he says, well, we don't have a copy of a copy of a copy. We got, you know, way down the road. Somebody's going to throw out that telephone game. Because you can say, hey, we played that when we were kids. Somebody whispers something, and it gets really funny. By the time it comes around 10, 15 people, it's totally different. The names are changed. The verbs are gone. I mean, it's a completely different message. So the question here is, is it a good analogy for the original document? That got copied, that got copied, that got copied, and here we are, you know, 55 copies later. Alan?
Well, the example they use, they say, okay, the telephone game and this thing we're imposing on it is this linear copy from one to the other to the other. So that's not the way it was. It was like all these copies are going out from an original, and then these copies are making copies, and these copies are getting compared, and it's this wide multiple thing going on at the same time.
Yeah.
Plus these people were memorizing.
Yeah.
It wasn't a party game. It was, if I don't get this right, I'm going to die.
Yeah. I mean, you'd pay attention to that thing, right? It's not like, oh, this ought to be fun. Let's, you know, have a good time with it. I mean, it was something that was your eternal soul.
I mean, just imagine, you're in a party game, you're doing telephone, you say, okay, well, when we get to the end, if that guy doesn't have it right, we're going to shoot him.
Yeah.
Now let's play the game.
Yeah, now let's play the game. Eric?
Well, the problem is, whenever you make, I mean, just going back to a couple hundred years, when they used to make copies of navigational charts, which are just numbers, just long lists of numbers, so you could figure out your longitude, okay? You didn't just make a copy and hand it off and say, you know, good luck, I'll see you in North Africa. After they would print one of these hand things up, they would look at the numbers. You'd have to look at the numbers and make sure your copy's okay.
Yeah.
So it's not like, yeah, we have a copy of a copy of a copy. So when you looked at this one, you looked at this one, somebody basically went through to make sure that was exactly the same.
Yeah.
Now you've got basically a Xerox, from a first century Xerox, of the other one, and then you did the thing did it again and again.
Yeah.
You know, you're going to have to explain how the error crept in, not, oh, there's going to be errors.
Yeah.
In the telephone game, you don't sit there and go back and forth the first two people five times, you know, making sure you got the message right.
Right. And it's secret, right? You do it very quietly as it goes around. This was public, right? Jesus' message was public. And so I'm sure if you're a disciple and you didn't get part of it right, you could ask one of the other disciples, because they all heard it. And Jesus didn't say everything once. He had a three-year ministry. Right, if you read through Matthew or Mark or Luke, you get through it in what, an hour maybe? He spoke for 3 years. He said more than one time whatever the key item was. So, you know, you have a Sermon on the Mount, but you have a Sermon on the Plain in Luke, but it's the same message. Right? So I bet he gave it more than once. So people heard that, and the job of a rabbi was what? I'm sorry, a job of a rabbi's listener was what? A disciple is to know what the rabbi said, get it, memorize it. Not just, that was a good idea, what else? No, he said, what did he say? You know, how many points was that? And Jesus spoke oftentimes with either parables, or he'd do a repetition, like there'd be a three-parter, ask, seek, knock. You know, those kinds of things are little memory devices. And so it wasn't all that hard. It's much harder to do the telephone game because you're keeping it quiet. It's one-to-one-to-one, not public. So that's a very different thing. Yeah.
Yeah. Pull up, we got a fun, Greg Kogel, you know, and Kevin Trust the Bible. He brings out here about the linear in the telephone, but the geometric in one accounting verse 25, like Gary's saying here, 25 verse 200 and so on. So
yeah.
Linear as opposed to geometric. So
right, those are two good words to learn there.
Great.
You know, can I throw out one other thing just so you can kind of picture what's going on here? The King James Bible, right? That was huge. That was a big deal in 1611. So here comes the King James Bible. They used, from what I hear, they used about a half a dozen manuscripts that were from the year 1000. That's as far back as they could go. And people now say, oh, but see what's happened? We had the King James, and it got translated, and it got translated. Now we got this translation today, and it, you know, it's just creating the errors. What's wrong with that picture? Because they've gone back and found earlier manuscripts to make the newer translations. They're not taking the whatever the current one is, the King James, and changing that one, and then changing the one that was based on the King James, right? That would be a linear way of doing it. Instead, they're getting closer and closer, and they're finding more and more manuscripts. So, I mean, just keep that in mind. If somebody says, yeah, but the way translations work, they're just translating a previous translation. No, they're not. They're going back. They're finding something earlier. The King James is a fairly poor translation. It's because they're locked in. They only had a few manuscripts, and the manuscripts were from 1,000 years after Jesus. And now they got way more than that. Okay, Dan Wallace. Three questions. I love this section here. This is powerful. I hope I like his little charts, and I hope that burned in your head there. Page 96, for example, how many manuscripts do we have? Answer, a big long black line is how many. Even if you don't remember the numbers, that's a big line, right? So what's going on there? Well, Herodotus, we have 100, and we think, here's the catch, of course, we think we've got a pretty good idea of what Herodotus said. People don't worry about that. They don't, in their classes, don't say, well, you can read this, but we really don't know what Herodotus says. It's passed off as if that is Herodotus. They feel very comfortable. Have 100 copies. We're pretty sure we know what he said. Well, then I wonder what they do when they have 5,756 New Testaments. All of a sudden, they got criticism. They're worried about that.
Yeah.
Well, we really don't know. Well, then why don't you throw out Herodotus, Thucydides, Plato, Livy, Tacitus, Suetonius. Throw out everybody else. And they're not going to do that. They say, no, we trust those. Okay, well then look how much more trust you can have because you got more manuscripts. The more manuscripts, it's not a negative. It's a blessing to have that many manuscripts because then you can compare them to each other, which is what we're going to do in a few minutes. I gave you four of that poem, right? If I only gave you two, you'd have been in trouble. If I gave you one, you'd be just totally lost. You'd say, I have no idea if this is close or way off from the original. You need more. If I'd given you 20, you would have had an easier time of it, even though it would have taken you a little longer, but you'd feel a lot more, I think, what's the word? Anyway, you'd feel stronger that you had the right translation on this. Now, how about his next chart over in 97? How early are in the manuscripts? This time, you want a short line. Look at that New Testament line there. Within 35 years, we're already finding, the date of composition versus the first existing copies. Look at the Herodotus. They still say, yeah, we trust Herodotus. The closest copy they've got is over a millennium from when he wrote. And yet they say, that's okay. We think the process of translating is accurate enough. We probably have a pretty good idea of Herodotus. Okay, well, if they don't have a problem with that, why in the world would they have a problem with the New Testament? And Plato. They teach Plato in every college, right? 1,300 years after Plato. So what are we talking? He was, help me out here, 400 BC or so? Close?
Yeah, something around.
Something like that. So our first copies are 900 AD, times of the Vikings. And we look at that and we go, yeah, that's probably what Plato said. That's probably what happened to Socrates. Okay. We bite on that. We say, that's fine. Well, then, I don't think we have much of a problem then, as far as the early manuscripts. Okay, so let's take that third section here, which is on page... Yeah.
It's just Satan really is blind to their eyes, and they don't want to see really, you know, what it's about to really say.
Yeah.
I mean...
Yeah, you're right. So, I gave you all a copy. If you didn't bring it, that's okay, but I brought I think, Sharon, did you pass out any, or do we have any extras?
There are a couple more here.
Okay. Anybody want a sample of the bad poetry? The incomplete? The incorrect? Okay, sorry, they're gone. Now, before we start on this, again, Bart Ehrman tells the truth, but he doesn't tell the whole story. He says there's something like, did you hear that in the book? 400,000 variants among the manuscripts. It just takes your breath. 400,000? Well, there are only, 130,000 words.
Yeah.
So you go, wait. By the way, a variant doesn't mean an error, does it? It just means a difference.
Yeah.
Right? So if a word is switched around or... they used to put the word the, and Dan Wallace says he spent his time working on a doctorate trying to figure out why the Greeks would put the in front of people's names, the Joseph, the Mary. He said, I wrote my doctorate. He said, I still don't understand it. He said, it would put anybody to sleep if you want to read it. But so, you know, there's all these odd things, but that counts. Every time you see something different in one manuscript from another, put a mark up there, you found the variant. Okay, not an error, right? We're not talking errors, we're just differences. And so Bart Ehrman ends his chapter, I don't know if he really ends the chapter, but this is pretty much what he says. 400,000 variants, only 100 and some thousand words, therefore who knows what's going on. Right, and that's the end. So he sees it as just a big killer. So what I did was I gave you, there's an original poem, it's by Herman Melville, which you think of normally with sea stories, you know, Moby Dick and stories like that. But he wrote some poetry too. This was the first stanza of a Civil War poem that he wrote. So I added it up, the poem, right, the part that you had here, that, did that make sense? There were four of them? Okay, so I didn't confuse you on that. It's not four stanzas, four separate stanzas. It's the same stanza copied four different ways. Okay, so that stanza has 46 words. It has, if you count all the variants on the page here, all the differences, it has more variants than their words. Okay, so that's just like the New Testament, right? Bart Ehrman says more variants than words, you can't trust it, you can't put it together. Well, I hope you were actual living proof that that isn't the case. This thing has more variants, more differences on here, than there were original words. So, can we try it out and see what happened? I'm going to put it up here on the board. Well, you tell me. Let's just do a line at a time. What did you decide the first line was? One says, swimming lightly, wheeling still. Next one says, skimming lightly, wheeling so still. And this is, the third one is really different. Here they come, skimming and wheeling so fast. Next one, skimming lightly, whirling still. By the way, how did you go through it and try to figure out what the original meant? How, what is that?
I checked the most common variation each one of them.
Okay. Does that make sense? You look for the odd man out, right? Look for the one that doesn't seem to appear in all the manuscripts. Because chances are, people who are careful, they're going to get most things right. They're going to miss a few things along the way. So you look for continuity as much as possible. So what did you think was working as kind of the main idea in those first six, eight words, whatever, anyway, the first line there?
Skimming lightly, wheeling still.
Skimming what, lightly?
Lightly, wheeling still.
Okay, so now I'm hearing one voice for that. Anybody else get something slightly different, or will we close?
Same.
You happy with that? Hey, bingo. That was it. That was the first line from the poem. Now, why did you pick up skimming? Well, it wasn't in the first one, but you see it in the second one. Do you see it in the third one? Do you see it in the fourth one? So skimming kept popping up. Right? Does that make sense? And you liked wheeling because it was in the first, the second, and the third, and then all of a sudden it became whirling. You know what I mean? You say, okay, somebody got a little sloppy there, but you had it several times. You didn't like so still in the second one, wheeling so still, because it's not anywhere else, right? And what's another one? Swimming likely in the last one. Well, likely only appears there. Lightly appears more often than the others. Okay, so that's the principle, right? And that's what a textual critic does. I mean, obviously, it's way more sophisticated than what we're talking about here, but that's the basic idea. How about the second line?
Swallows, both five, look.
Okay, so let's try that one, see what everybody thinks. The swallows. So are we happy with that one? We're two for two. That's what the second line was.
You know, just a question. You know, I'm kind of getting myself confused. What would a textual, why is this in our book again? How does this relate to the Bible?
Okay. Same thing with the Bible. Suppose you're sitting there with four different manuscripts that come from four different time periods, but let's say they're pretty close. So, you know, if one was 1600 and the other was 300, you might say, hey, I'm going to go with the 300 because it's closer to the time. But suppose you got, you know, they're within 100 years of each other, and you've got four manuscripts, and you're reading through the book of John, and you're reading it, and you're going, oh my grief, you know, you're coming along with a whole bunch of what are called variants, right? They don't say that one says the John, another one says John, one says Christ Jesus, the other one says Jesus Christ, and you're going, gee, I don't know which, what did it say in the original? Because we can't go back any further. We just have nothing but these manuscripts. And these manuscripts, of course, I'm making it worse than they really are, right? They're not going to have this many errors. But there are changes and differences in every one of those manuscripts. No manuscript says the exact same thing. People have done some things with them. Sometimes it's just spelling errors. Sometimes it's flipping words around, Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. Do you see that one comment that they made that you can say, what was it, Paul loves Jesus, or Jesus loves Paul, or something, yeah. Jesus loves John. You can say it in a whole bunch of ways. We can't do that in English. In English, our language is a position language, right? If you put Jesus at the beginning of the sentence, he's the subject, then you have a verb, Jesus loves Paul, then Paul's not doing anything, he's getting love from Jesus. Does that make sense? That's called a direct object, right? You have, wow, I'm getting to do little English here, it's scary. I didn't mean to go down that road, but other languages, it doesn't matter where you put the word. I had Latin in high school, and you change the ending, and then you just shake it up like Yahtzee, and you just throw them out there, and it doesn't matter. If it has UM on the end of nouns, that was a direct object. You could put it at the beginning of the sentence. The verbs all change, right? Everything changed. If you wanted to make it possessive, you change the ending. I forget what they call those kinds of languages. There's a term for it, right? Okay, I got them blank, but
old.
I know, what?
Old.
Old.
So did they do this in the beginning then? They did this in the very beginning to come out with the first accepted Bible that we have now, the King James, for example.
Well, I mean, if you want to go back as far as Bibles go, there was the Vulgate. You ever heard of that one? St. Jerome. He wanted to get it out into the Roman Empire, and so he took these manuscripts and translated into Latin. And the Catholic Church used that for a long, long time. And then came people like Wycliffe, right? That's so cool. There's still an organization named for this guy. He's in the 1300s, right? Wycliffe. And, oh man, who's the guy that got put to death 100 years? Tyndale. Tyndale was put to death for simply translating the Bible into the language of his people. So, I mean, it's been a really long haul for these people. We ought to really appreciate what they went through, smuggling them and being put to death and all. I'm probably drifting. What, are we okay?
Perfect, yeah, that's good.
If you want to look at it, I have a 1975 version of Nestle Long text here and has all the variants from 2,500 ancient text.
Oh, really?
Wow.
And has which, where the variant is and what it's stated. So you can look at this and see.
You know, it's funny because I have an NIV, but now you go online and you see the new NIV. Have you guys seen that? There's a new version now, you know, where they have, and it's all changed to be, it's like the politically correct versions now they have. Instead of him, they put them, you know, stuff like that.
NAS, supposedly.
New American
NAS
Standard.
Goes back, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and all these.
Well, I use the New American Standard because it's most correct to the way I was taught how to translate the Greek.
If I take
the Greek text and I do a translation, it'll come out the way it's written in the New American Standard.
Mm-hmm. Trouble is, New American Standard's hard to, I think it's hard to memorize. It's kind of, to me it sounds clunky. I mean, it's like it's wooden or something. It doesn't flow or, you know, but everybody learns, you know, different ways. But one more time, a variant doesn't mean there's a mistake in the Bible. It just means one manuscript has a change, just like these. These all had changes. There are no errors. It was just a bunch of different ways, and we're just trying to figure out what was the original. We okay on that then? Does that make sense? All right, so how about the third line? One says, over the field in clouded days. Another one says, over the fields, plural, in cloudy days, not clouded. Next one says, into the field in clouded days, and then over the field in wretched time. Wow. Where'd that come from? So what do you think? What was it?
Over the field in clouded days.
Over the field, so only one, huh? Over the field in what?
Clouded days.
What, are you okay with that?
Yeah.
Did you guys come? Yeah. Hey, we're 3 for 3 lines. See, I mean, this is some shot. So anyway, that's what's going on with the whole thing about textual variance. And then if we can just take a couple minutes on 100 and 101. Here's Dan Wallace at work again. He says, unlike what we had up here on the board, he says, what kinds of errors do we encounter or differences do we encounter? It's just picky, right? Look at the first one, there's just spelling differences. I was reading the other day, they have, I think, 7 or 8 authentic signatures of William Shakespeare, and he spelled his name differently every time. And we're the only, you know, it's just the modern time that worries about spelling. Good heavens, when I teach my class, I say, go ahead.
I was just going to say that when we visited Washington, D.C. this last summer, and we were curious to know how, you know, the Founding Fathers would use an F instead of an S, kind of, and I asked one of the docents, what's that all about? And she said, there was no grammatical structure. They just wrote what they felt like writing.
Yeah.
They sounded it out and put it down.
Yep.
But there was no standard.
I'll say to my class, do you struggle with spelling? And some of them say, yeah. And I said, just read a lot. You start seeing the word. And I said, a lot of people just don't see it ever. And I said, it's just an inborn thing. I said, do you ever have a teacher try to beat spelling rules into you? And some of them say, yeah. I said, I'm so confused on the spelling rules that I never teach them now. I think it's hopeless. You know, I before E except after a whole bunch of other stuff. Right? Enough. Where'd the F come from? Enough. Really? Enough. But through is not through. Right? It's just through. Where'd the GH disappears in some? And then people say, well, look up the word in your dictionary. If you can't spell it, you can't find it. I was doing a crossword puzzle the other day, and I said to Sharon, I said, I got to get brouhaha, and I don't know how to spell brew. I went to the dictionary. I said, it's not in here. She says, it's B-R-O-U. I said, oh. Anyway, so there's one, right? Spelling differences. Second one, the Joseph or the Mary. Well, anybody, worried about that? And he says, then you do move into things. He says they are meaningful, but they're not viable. In other words, you don't, there's not much good support for it. They mentioned 1 Thessalonians. Then you move into something a little more serious, meaningful and viable. And he gives you the example of Romans 5:1. I didn't take time to look that up. I don't know if anybody did here. It either reads, right? Apparently there are good reasons you could read it either way. Let us have peace with God, or we have peace with God. In other words, it's something we should be pursuing, or because we're in Christ and in God, we already have peace. Well, that's nothing you're going to fight on a hill and die for, right? It's not going to change your faith. You're not going to walk out of here happier or more depressed, either way on that one. And he says at the bottom here is the good summary, right after that little graph there. Less than 1% are both meaningful and viable, and he says significant textual variants that alter the core doctrines of the New Testament have not been produced. They're not there. So if they've been after him all this time, they can't find anything. In other words, they never find any text that says Jesus never died on the cross. There's no such text. There's nothing about good luck, he didn't really pay for your sins. There's no verse that says that. Right? It's the little funny, picky things that Bart Ehrman's making a fortune on, scaring people. Just saying, oh, there are all these differences. What do you know? What can you trust? Well, you can trust. You can trust it, right? It's there. And then the reference, we already talked, I think, a little bit about the Old Testament as well. And then here's a good clincher, right? Good way to end this thing. It's on page 103. You have to know who Bruce Metzger is. And they referenced it here. It says, arguably the leading textual critic of the late 20th century. So he was the go-to guy. If he wrote something, everybody bought it. He was at Princeton, I think. Yeah. And Bart Ehrman was one of his students. That just kills me. Because Metzger was a Christian. And look at this comment that he says here. He sat down with Lee Strobel. Now, this is Metzger talking, not Lee Strobel. All the decades of scholarship, of study, of writing textbooks, of delving into the minutiae of the New Testament text, what has all that done to your personal faith? This was the question that was asked of him. Quote, here comes Metzger, it has increased the basis of my personal faith to see the firmness with which these materials have come down to us with a multiplicity of copies. Right, there we are again, a lot of copies, some of which are very, very ancient. So here comes Lee. So scholarship has not diluted your faith, says he hopped in before he could finish the sentence. On the contrary, it's built it. I've asked questions all my life. I've dug into the text. I've studied this thoroughly. And today I know with confidence my trust in Jesus has been well placed. Very well placed. Good spot to end, huh?
Yeah.